Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us, and happy Mother's Day. It's great to see all of you and talk to you guys in the lobby. It's fun to have all the different things going on, the pies and the flowers and things of that nature. We are in the midst here of working our way through the book of Mark. If you're first time or just a few times here, kind of sporadic, it's a little strange to kind of be jumping in, but we've been working passage through passage through the book of Mark. We have been for the last few weeks in Mark 13. It's an interesting chapter where Jesus is, first of all, it's almost, if you can picture with me, setting up a spotting scope or a telescope, and you're focused really intently in on one small aspect, and then it's almost as you read through the passage, as it's kind of zooming out, and you're seeing this bigger fulfillment. So in one sense, early on in Mark 13, we're talking about an event, the destruction of the temple that happened. For us, it's a past event. It was still future for them. That would happen in AD 30. But then kind of comes back, and then in the middle is this dual fulfillment that's going on, that's talking about both what's happening then, but also what will be in the end times. And then finally, the passage that we're specifically looking at this morning is solely focused on the last days, the second coming of Christ, what we talked about a little bit last week as the parousia of Christ. So if you have your Bibles, and let's get open up to the book of Mark, and we will pick up in chapter 13, last little section of Mark 13 here, starting in verse 32. If you don't have it, it's in your bulletin, it'll be on the board as well. But here we are in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, I'll just take a moment to have an aside there. A lot of what we've been reading so far in Mark, Jesus keeps referring to these things and these things and these things. But now in verse 32, he starts talking about that day and that hour. And so there's this distinct break, as I said before, that this is clearly talking about a future event. This is talking about when Jesus is going to come back. Okay. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's pray. Father, we think of your words here to stay awake. I don't think any of us are truly in danger, though sometimes we joke about literally falling asleep here in the service today. But Lord, we are in danger of falling spiritually asleep. We think of what it says of your second coming, and we know that it's been a while, and it might still be a while, but yet you tell us each and every day, moment by moment, to be prepared and stay awake. Help that message, above all, to sink into our hearts today and every day as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've mentioned several times in the last few weeks, there are different reactions that people tend to have concerning teachings on the end times. Some are excited. They love the idea of the charts and putting things in places. These are probably also the people at home that have label makers and put labels on everything at home. But they love that idea, the organization of thinking about how these things fit together. Some others are confused by this end times talk. Some want to avoid it simply because they think it's a divisive issue and they don't really want to have some of these divisions within the church. Similarly, some want Jesus to come back right now. They're just ready right now, today, during this worship service, for Jesus to come back and usher in the end times. Others are less excited about that idea. Not because they don't want to see Jesus, but because we still have loved ones who have not repented and believed in Christ, and therefore we want more time to proclaim the gospel. The point is, there is a wide spectrum of thoughts and emotions when it comes to passages like Mark 13 or really any other teaching that talks about the end times. Which on one hand makes sense for all the reasons I just listed and more. But also is sort of strange because the tone and the force of these passages are every time pretty much the same, and they are so clear. It is the message, wake up. Be ready. Be alert. Be prepared. Wake up. Thinking of waking up as far as a way of defining Mother's Day and motherhood. You know, it's like when you have young kids, young babies and things, it's all about being woken up when you don't want to be. And then, like, as your kids get older, it's all about trying to wake them up when they don't want to be. So it's sort of the whole Mother's Day thing fits with our theme today of waking up. And even here in this passage, six times in these six short verses that we just raised, that phrase, waking up, or something like it, is spoken by Jesus. Be on guard. Keep awake. Stay awake. Stay awake. Don't be found sleeping. Stay awake. You read it and you just think, okay, Jesus, I get the point here. It's to stay awake. This is not a passage that necessarily calls us to deep contemplation. You know, there are some of those passages, I think, in the Word of God where it just seems like it's something you want to, like, sit down with a cup of coffee and just think about and kind of noodle around on or something. But that's not here. Jesus' words are intended to lead us to a certain feeling. He uses this emotive language. He uses strong words, an urgent plea for believers to be ready when he comes back, to be awake, to not be found spiritually asleep or unprepared, to be found working for the coming kingdom, not resting and waiting for it to arrive. So today, we're going to look at this in two different ways. We're going to take the majority of our time to think about what this has to say about that day, about when Jesus comes back, okay? So what it says about that day, and then we'll have a quick little bit at the end where it talks about how we are to live in this day in light of the truth of what's going to happen in that day, right? Does that sound confusing enough for you, right? That day, but how we're supposed to live in this day. All right. So what do we learn about that day? Last week we talked a bit about the parousia. It's a fancy Greek word that you can impress your friends with. Basically means a coming. Most times when you would see that Greek word in the New Testament, it is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ that's promised. That you think of Acts 1:11, that Jesus is going to come back in the same way in which he left. We've noticed in the last 2 weeks that much of the first part of Mark 13 is a warning about the destruction of the temple. Much of the middle is sort of this more confusing dual fulfillment that was talking about events that were about to happen and for us have already happened, but also are talking about a shadow of what the end times are going to look like. And then, again, we get to this passage today where there can be no debate that it's squarely focused on the parousia, on the return of Christ. Focused on Jesus coming back to his home. This is the first point I want to highlight before considering some of the theological distinctives of the end times that I said we would mention and cover this week. But it's important to remember that this is God's world. And we're all just living in it. Here in Mark, Jesus uses a short parable about a man going on a journey, and when he comes home, he expects to find his servants ready, awake, working. We'll talk more about that readiness aspect in a moment, but an important facet of that illustration that makes that illustration work is that although the servants may feel quite at home while the master is away, it is not their home and it is not their authority. They're just house-sitting. Right, I'm sure, you know, we used to use house sitters, especially when we had our two dogs, that we would need care for that. So we'd have someone from the church, you know, a teen that was, you know, going to college or something like that, and we're looking forward to having a little bit of time away. You know, they'd come and make themselves comfortable in our house, make sure everything is going. You know, and it's great. We would tell them, you know, you can have any of our food, you know, and kind of go through. But there's also this you know, unmentioned but clear sense of boundaries for the house sitter, right? Like, you want them to make themselves comfortable, but you don't want them to use your toothbrush or something, right? There's a sense that, hey, make yourself at home, but this isn't your home. And again, this parable, it only makes sense because the master is coming back to his rightful kingdom to put things in its proper order. It would be completely ridiculous for the doorkeeper in this parable or the house sitter in the example that I just used to treat the place as his or her own, right? Sleeping in the bed, wearing the fine jewelry or something, rearranging the furniture. All those things are outside the boundaries because you are just a steward of the master's home. In a similar way, teaching on the end times reminds us the important truth that this world is not our own. That our possessions, no matter how hard we work for them, are not our own. That this is his world, his creation, and we are merely stewards of what he has set us in charge of. And I think that's an important reminder on the front end of any discussion on Christ's return. Because I think, like many things in the faith, we often tend to think about ourselves too highly and at the same time diminish the Lord and the supremacy of his reign. The return of Jesus, then, is a good reminder that we are not in charge. No matter how much we have built up our own little kingdoms down here, the truth is we are stewards. We are servants. We are door holders for his world for whenever he chooses to come back and take up his rule. Now, before exploring more of what Mark 13 says about the second coming of Christ and then the practical of what that means for us today, what I told you in the past week, so I would do in this last week, was give you a very quick survey of the four different dominant millennial views, eschatological, we throw out these big words, views concerning the return of Jesus. Before we get there, it's important to note that all these competing theories have much more in common then they have differences. We always highlight the differences, which is important when we're talking about why they're different. But there is much more unity than there is disunity. And it's also important to note that all four of these are accepted under our statement of faith and accepted within the EFCA, that we have liberty in these areas. The key differences usually revolve around how they interpret a few crucial issues. The one and the biggest one is the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, so Revelation 20 talks about a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth. You can read Revelation 20 on your own. We're not going to do it right here, but that's where Jesus comes down. He's going to rule on earth, and he's going to vanquish Satan after that point, and the new heavens and the new earth are going to be established, but there's this 1,000-year reign before that happens. And each of the major theological positions that we're going to pick out actually take their name from the view of that millennial reign, how they understand that millennial reign to work. The other important aspect is the binding of Satan. So during that millennial time, Satan's rule is diminished as he's bound and taken care of for a certain amount of time. So that has to be addressed in each of these. The relationship between Israel and the church is different, although the first three that we'll mention all view that the same way, and the third one is the one that's different. And then finally, this idea of a church rapture. That might not have been a major distinction or player early on, but definitely something we're interested in talking about, so it ends up being a major difference nowadays. So there's numerous other distinctives, but those four are the major points of contention, in my opinion. So we'll run through these quickly. If you're not interested in this, just bear with us a little bit. But the first one here is postmillennial. Postmillennialism. It's probably the most loosely defined of the four that we'll mention. It's also probably the most kind of homegrown American end times theology that we have. Basically, you'll see why that was actually, as I mentioned in a second. But generally speaking, postmillennialists, believe that the world will continue to get better through the ever-expanding process of the gospel until the world becomes markedly Christian. And then after the gospel is spread to all the nations, Christ will return for a 1,000-year reign that will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. This one's the least defined. Obviously, all these are just a quick summary of them. There's much more detail to them. But this really took hold, especially in the early years of this country, because you have Puritans coming over here and setting up distinctly Christian societies. And then you have events later on where things like the Great Awakenings that are happening here. And it really starts looking at times in this country like the gospel is winning, that it's going out, that it's spreading and reshaping the country and reshaping the world in its wake. So it was this idea that this was coming and changing the world this way. Things would get better and better and better. And then finally, Jesus would come back and do his rule and usher in the end times. Jonathan Edwards is a big proponent. You can understand then being in the Great Awakening and seeing these things and thinking that the gospel might take over. You also would understand why this is not very popular anymore today, because we're not seeing these things. At least it doesn't seem like we're seeing these things in our world today. So this is by far the things that I'm going to mention. This is the least common of what you'll find. As I said, notable representatives, Jonathan Edwards, many of the Puritans, B.B. Warfield, Kenneth Gentry, Peter Leithart. So those are some theologians you might not know, but I'm sure you've heard of Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans. Next is amillennial. First off, that's an unfortunate name because it doesn't mean that they do not believe in a millennium at all, but instead they believe that the millennium is an undefined period of time. Amillennial thinkers believe that the thousand-year language describing the millennial period should be taken figuratively and therefore isn't a specific thousand-year cycle on the calendar, but instead is this undefined period that began with Jesus' ascension or at Pentecost and continues on until he decides to come back. They believe we're currently then living in the millennium and that Jesus is presently ruling the earth through his church and through people dwelt with the Holy Spirit. They believe that Satan is bound right now, not meaning he can't do anything, but that his influence is diminished. Amills believe that Jesus will return physically after a great tribulation, so things will get worse, there'll be a great tribulation. Then he'll come back, there will be a rapture where believers are called up into the air with Jesus and then immediately come back down with him to vanquish Satan, to judge the world and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So it's all coming then at this one kind of final event. Similar to post-Mills, there's not a stark contrast between Israel and the church. The church is viewed as spiritual Israel because Christ was true Israel. That doesn't mean that that the church has completely replaced Israel, but instead that the church is the true fulfillment of the Old Testament promises to Abraham and his offspring. Notable Amills, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, C.S. Lewis, R.C. Sproul, J.I. Packer, and many more. But historic premill. The next two are both different segments of premillennialism, and they share a common belief in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ before the final battle and before the new heavens and the new earth come. But they also differ on several points. In fact, historic premillennialism is much closer to amillennialism than the one that follows it. Historic premillennialism is very similar to amillennialism and postmillennialism. Those are hard words to say quickly. Your tongue does not want to do that. In a sense, it does not see a significant distinction again between Israel and the church. So all three of these first ones believe that the church is the spiritual fulfillment of Israel. That said, there is a difference in the fact that it sees a very literal and earthly manifestation of the 1,000-year reign. So historic premillennialists believe that we are living in the last days, but not in the millennium, as amillennials will believe, right? And as we move forward, there will be an increased hardship. There will be this great tribulation. And then at a time known only to the Father, the church will be called up or raptured into the air to meet Jesus. Then we'll immediately come down with him to usher in the 1,000-year kingdom, this 1,000-year reign that will be a literal 1,000 years. At that point, Satan will be bound. Evil will be restrained until he's eventually kind of let out and then builds this rebellion and this final battle and the final judgment. And then that ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Notable representatives of this, Irenaeus, along with many of the early church fathers, Wayne Grudem, Craig Blomberg, George Elton Ladd, Charles Spurgeon, Robert Mohler, John Piper, Francis Schaeffer. This is also the dominant view of pastors in the EFCA. I think the last number was somewhere over 60% of pastors within the EFCA fall into this historic premillennial understanding. And then final, this one might be the one that you're most familiar with, is dispensational premillennialism. This is by far the most complex and thorough system. It's also the newcomer to the group. For most of the other three, we can trace them back to the early church fathers. But dispensationalism was not formulated until around the mid-1800s by John Nelson Darby. Two distinctives stand out for dispensationalism that set them apart from others. The first is that they see an extra return of Christ. So where the other ones see this first coming and then the second coming of Christ, there's actually three comings of Christ that happens in the dispensational view. Dispensationalists believe that Jesus will come in a secret rapture to remove the church from earth before the great tribulation. And then 7 years, he will return again to do that 1,000-year literal reign. So in other words, things will get worse on earth. Then there'll be a point where he comes kind of secretly and removes believers from the earth. Then there's this great tribulation that the church won't be a part of. Then he will come back and start this literal 1,000-year reign. The other major distinctive of dispensationalism is that it's the only eschatology here that we look at that draws a distinct line between Israel and the church. Whereas all the others see the promises to Israel as fulfilled in the New Testament church, dispensationalists believe that some of the Old Testament promises can only be applied to national and ethnic Israel, and they have not reached their fulfillment yet. So the belief then is that God still has a special work to do among the Jews where he's going to still give them some land promises, he's going to rebuild the temple and do some of these things before the end times can come about. Notable representatives here is John Darby, C.I. Schofield and his study Bible, John Welverud, Charles Riley, Hal Lindsey, if you're familiar with the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and all the Left Behind series that came after that. That is dispensational premillennialism in story form. So if you're familiar with that, that is this type of theology. John MacArthur, as a pastor, is a dispensationalist. And our resident pastor, Larry Forsberg, is our expert on dispensationalism here. So if you have questions for him, you can go to Larry. I will say, as we've kind of finished this up and move back into Mark 13, is that if this is interesting to you to go into this a little bit more detail, let me know either in the hall or like through an email or something like that. We could set up a Sunday school that kind of does a panel. Maybe we put each of our pastors and an elder or something taking a position and talking about these in a little bit more detail. Maybe we'd do that this summer, but only if there's enough people that were kind of interested in that. This is just a little diagram. You can find better ones than this online, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. But it just kind of shows how, you know, these are all have great continuity within them. The idea is really about how it's broken up and when these events, we know certain events are going to happen, but how they're broken up, when they're going to happen is the difference here. And so you just kind of see that dispensational premillennialism breaks these up into much smaller chunks, more things happening, you know, whereas amillennialism and postmillennialism have basically it all happening as one event at the very end. So some of those charts are helpful if you're interested. One last word on those, and that is when we look back at church history, it teaches us that this is not something that we should make major issue of or divide over. Matter of fact, church historian Ronald Haney says this: in church history, no one ever seems to have been pronounced heretical solely on the basis of his or her understanding of Revelation 20, meaning the millennial period. We should learn from that toleration of diverse views in the early church and let that example guide us in our thinking about the millennial question. We can look back to all the early and major creeds and catechisms, and it shows that they unite that, hey, Christ is going to return, and it's going to be a glorious return. The resurrection of the dead is going to happen, and there will be a final judgment where believers will move to glory. and those who do not know Christ will go to hell. But these are the things and the markers which we must believe about the end of times. How some of these things come out is areas of liberty. So there we go. Hook back in. We're going back into Mark 13. I promise you that we would give an idea of some of that. But now we'll get back into where our passage is at. What else do we learn about the parousia in Mark 13? We learn that although we do not know the time, we know that it will be a precise and unmistakable moment. This is another aspect that is easy to overlook when thinking about the signs and the lead up to the end of all things. It can be easy to forget that there will be a definite moment when Jesus returns. We see it in our passage in verse 32, right? But concerning that day or that hour. That means, of course, that there is a specific day and a specific hour. Or consider this from Luke 17, 24. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Right? So not only will it be a precise moment that it happens, it will be unmistakable. We're a church that raises hands when the pastor asks, so I'm just put that out beforehand. So how many of you rode the bus to school as a kid? Look at that. Good job. Good participation. I love that, guys. Okay. Right? You know, I don't know if it was the same as you as it was for me when I was a kid. But you understood there was a general time that the bus was going to get there. But you never knew the exact moment it was going to happen. There were no trackers, no text alerts. But I tell you what, when that bus arrived, you better be ready. Right? I have this picture in my mind, and I'm sure this is not true, but you know how you exaggerate back in your mind. Like, I can just imagine, like, the bus just coming by and slowing down to about 2 miles per hour and essentially needing to jump onto that thing, right? I mean, my bus driver, he had a schedule, and he was on it, right? And if you weren't ready, or maybe he'd slow down, if you were sprinting down the driveway, you know, with your backpack, like, banging up and down, like, he might stop and let you on. But if not, you're in trouble. Walk of shame back to the house. Mom's got to take you to school, right? Again, thank you, Mom, for Mother's Day, for being the ones that take us to school when we miss the bus. But there is a time, even though we don't know when the bus is going to come, there is a precise time when he does, and we better be ready for it. We may not know the day or the hour, but that doesn't mean that there is not a distinct time, at a distinct moment when Jesus will return. And when Jesus arrives, that's the end. If we're not ready, it's too late. Like the school bus just pausing in front of your driveway and taking off a second later. If you're not there, if you're not ready, it's trouble. We must have our affairs in order before Jesus arrives. The problem is that some of us in our world, and maybe even some of you, are treating the second coming of Christ as if it was your really sweet auntie that's going to take you to school. And she just kind of says, you know, oh, sweetie, whenever you're ready, I'm just going to go turn on the car and wait in there for you. You get some breakfast. And whenever you think it's time, we'll just head off. Right? But the reality is, the bus is going to show up at any moment. And you need to be ready or suffer the consequences. Related to that, we learn that only the Father knows the moment of Christ's return. And why is it that Christians continue to say that they know when Christ will return? Even worse, why do others fall for Christians who say that? Right? Jesus makes it crystal clear in several places that only the Father knows the time. I mean, in a sense, if you ever hear someone say that, I mean, how self-righteous must you be to believe that God was going to tell you something that he would not even reveal to his one and only Son during his time of earthly ministry? In the words that follow this teaching in the Mount of Olives, Jesus shares a few parables and illustrations to highlight this important truth. Now, Mark doesn't record a lot of these, but if you go back and read Luke and Matthew, you'll see more of them. Luke 21:31. But watch, lest your hearts be weighed down by dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. I wonder if that's something that you might need to wrestle with. Right? Traps are intentionally disguised, aren't they? Ever wonder why the coming of Jesus is so difficult to understand? Maybe you saw that list and you saw that, wow, there are a lot of great thinkers that fall on every one of those different ways of thinking about the end times. Why is it so difficult to understand? Well, it's because God intends to keep it intentionally mysterious. He tells us the most important things, but he leaves other things as intentionally mysterious. Also consider Matthew 24, starting here in verse 36. But concerning that day or hour, nobody knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. For as they were in the day of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in these days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So they will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known the part the thief was coming, he would not have stayed awake. Would he have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into? Again, good thing I don't speak for a living, right? Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. There's a few different illustrations there. They're all getting at the same point. But take the second one first. The coming will be like a thief in the night. Here we go. Hands again. Has anyone ever had something stolen from them? Okay, keep them up. Now keep your hand up if that person left you a note before they stole it. No, this does not happen, right? There's no warning note the day before. Hey, leave that out. Put a light on it. I don't want to stub my toe when I'm in there breaking into your house, right? Thieves do not give warnings. Then there are the examples of the people in the field or working at the mill. One swept up, one is left. Or the picture of Noah and the flood. Many are swept away, few are left. In each example, up to the very moment of destruction that was upon them, they were simply just going about their day, doing the thing as if nothing would ever change, that nothing would ever happen, and then the end. A side note relating to our eschatology positions there. Sometimes that's those passages of one being taken away is thought to talk about a rapture, but notice that in the context there in Matthew, the person being taken away is being taken away to judgment. The person being left is the righteous one. So it doesn't really fit that picture of those. So that just adds a little bit more mystery to this whole thing. But the point is, only the Father knows the day and the hour. It will be swift. It will be unexpected. We must be ready for it. Therefore, do not be caught sleeping. This wasn't a major job for me, but there were a few houses near me on my street growing up that would ask me to come and babysit. Especially, I think they knew that I was skilled at staying up later at night, so if the parents were going to be gone longer, that I would still be awake. But that was because I had this irrational fear of falling asleep before the parents would get there. So in other words, if the parents would come home and I'd be asleep on the couch, I had this vision, you know, where I'd like, you know, open up my eyes on the couch and there'd just be these, you know, parents kind of standing over me, right? Or even worse, that they would just let me sleep. And like all of a sudden I wake up in the morning and there's like kids running around and breakfast being cooked. And I'd be like, what's going on? Now, obviously it's ridiculous, but it was just this fear. Like I will not fall asleep because I do not want to be found sleeping when they come home. In a similar way, in our passage here, Jesus says, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Matthew again gives an important parable that relates to this and illustrates the point. I'm just going to read this from the scriptures. It's not up there, so you just have to listen or follow along. But it's a parable of the 10 virgins. And again, this comes right after this discourse in Matthew. Mark shortens it as he likes to do. But Jesus said this after teaching about these very same passages. He said, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, 'Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.' Then all of those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there is not enough for us and for you, rather go to the dealers and buy for yourself.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Watch. Stay awake. Be prepared. Now, of course, the problem is not literal sleeping, but spiritual sleep, spiritual laziness. Jesus gives a framework of what spiritual sleepiness might look like in Luke 21:34. Again, this is part of the Olivet Discourse that Mark doesn't include, but Luke does. And we've already read this passage once, but I want to highlight the other half of it. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life." Now, those three categories, those three Greek words, I think, are instructive. First one there is dissipation. We don't use it that much, but really, I think we can really kind of translate or think this down to, if you're familiar with the prodigal story, that first son in the prodigal story who goes out to spend all that he's been given by the father on just his own pleasures and his own desires, seeking out the earthly pleasures above everyone and everything else. Is that not the picture of most of our world today? It makes us spiritually sleepy and not ready. Second is drunkenness. I'm not talking specifically about alcohol, but any substance, anything that has that we indulge into that can increase our personal pleasure, that can dull the mind, that can limit our effectiveness in this world, that can limit our natural judgment, that can squelch the Holy Spirit and its guidance. And then maybe the most dangerous to believers, simply letting the cares of this life take over, spending too much of our time and energy focused on things that aren't that important, non-eternal things. Most of what we worry about and spend our time on are not that important in light of eternity. It makes us spiritually sleepy. Our world is constantly trying to shift our focus from eternal things to the cares and comforts of this life. And it can cause us to be spiritually sleepy. Stay awake. So now, what does this mean for today? No one knows when that day will come. So how do we live in this day in light of the truth of that day? Four quick thoughts. First, don't look for signs. Look for souls. I think that sums up a main point of Jesus' teaching here about the parousia, but really any of these teachings in the New Testament. Our concern is not to be about dates and times, not about charts and maps and fitting all the pieces together, but instead about preparing our souls for the end, about spiritually preparing our families to meet Christ, about leading lost souls to the foot of the cross. Now let me be clear. This whole discussion was started by a question from the disciples about future events. They basically asked, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When are the end of all things to come about? And Jesus doesn't get mad at them for that question. He answers it, now somewhat cryptically as we've seen, but he answers it. So we know that it's not wrong to ask these type of questions. It's not wrong to be interested in eschatology and to think on some of these things and search out these diagrams and insert the scriptures to how they fit together. That's not wrong. What is wrong is to lose the proper perspective. What's wrong is to misunderstand that these words are supposed to motivate us to care for our souls and the souls of the lost. We are to look for souls, not signs. Secondly, we are to understand that ignorance is an incentive to work hard. I mentioned my babysitting job and not wanting to be caught sleeping, that there was motivation there for me not to get drowsy, to not fall asleep, because I did not want them to walk in while I was sleeping. In a similar way, in high school, I had a landscaping job, and that spanned several summers. The boss was one of my best friend's dad, and he was a great guy, fun to know as a friend's dad, but the second you went on the clock, he was a very different person working for him. But I can remember there was one day, it was a day much like this, where it wasn't rain, like pouring, but we just having this kind of this misty drizzle, and we were hauling pea gravel. I was a freshman in high school, probably all of 105 pounds dripping wet, you know, trying to push this pea gravel soaked in water. And I still remember this time of just stopping and like cracking my back halfway through delivering it, and Big Denny yelling from across the parking lot, "Nick, I'm not paying you for cookie breaks. Get going." Snap up and run with that wheelbarrow. But he would often then at some of the landscapes, some of the jobs that we would do, he would drop us off, give us a list of things to do, and then pick us up sometime later. We weren't driving at the time yet. And we never knew when he was going to show up. Might be 30 minutes, might be 3 hours. But one thing we learned very quickly is that no matter what, you did not want Big Denny to come back and see you sitting down on the job. Even if the project was done, the list, everything that he gave you was done, you better find something to be doing when he arrived. You wanted to be found working when he came. You see the similar thing here in all of these parables, but here Luke chapter 12, verses 37 through 42. "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake and working when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third or finds them awake, blessed are those servants. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Friends, how blessed it would be to be busy with kingdom work when Jesus returns. To be in the middle of reading a Bible story with your child before nap. To be praying with a believer who just received a cancer diagnosis. To be serving the poor at a food shelf. To be leading a Bible study in your home. To be in the middle of a deep dive into the Greek exposition of Mark 14. To be together on a Sunday morning singing "Holy, Holy, Holy" as a family of faith. How wonderful it would be to have just presented the gospel to an unbeliever and lead them through a prayer of repentance and faith in Christ. How great it will be to be working for the kingdom when the King returns. To hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come sit down at the banquet. I'll take it from here." And similarly, what a shame to be asleep when he comes, to not be ready, to be sitting there waiting for the return in your spiritual sweatpants, not working, spiritually sleepy. Believers who are not found working when Christ returns will not lose their salvation, but what a shame. What a terrible thing to be wasting your gifts, wasting your time here on this earth. We were not chosen by the Lord for cookie breaks. Instead, the coming should motivate each and every one of us, each and every day, to proclaim the gospel to the lost. It should motivate us to serve the church and the needs of other believers. It should fuel us to live in obedience to the words and teachings of Christ. It should energize us to be raising our families to love the Lord. It should spark us to invest more and more in the kingdom of God in the Word of God, in the souls of people, we must be found working when He comes. Finally, we must understand that when the moment comes, it's over. There will be no second chances. When the bus arrives, when the boss shows up, when the parents get home, whatever metaphor you'd like to use, when Christ returns, there will be no time to change course. No time to gather up your things and get ready. No time to repent. At that point, it's done. Earlier, I read Matthew 25 and the parable of the virgins waiting for the bridegroom. And maybe the end of that parable confused you a little bit. Why didn't the prepared women share their oil with the ones that had run out? Isn't that the right thing? Wouldn't that be the Christ-like thing to do? Well, the point of the parable is that they couldn't, even if they had wanted to. The lamps in the story represent one's faith. Each person's personal trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's something that cannot be shared. Each person, when Jesus comes, must have their own lamp, their own testimony of repentance and trust in Him. The only way to heaven is through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't borrow faith from anyone else. You can't borrow faith from your parents. You can't borrow faith from your husband or from your wife or from your friends. It must be your lamp, your personal heart decision to believe Jesus, receive Jesus, follow Jesus. It must be your own faith, a lamp filled by God, a life invaded by God. The point that Jesus is making in the telling of that parable is absolutely unmistakable. You better have it figured out before He comes again. Because when He does, there will be no second chances. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to commune together. This time particularly to think about Your glorious second coming. Even as we take the Lord's Supper together, it is a reminder both of what You have already done and what You promise to do at Your coming. Help us to be motivated as we move forward to seek for souls, not for signs, to be prepared, to be awake, to be ready, to be motivated to share the gospel and to follow Your teachings and Your words. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.